You ever wonder who's going to be in heaven? I mean, I know that you understand that everyone that goes to heaven are actually those who have, by faith, trusted Christ to be their Savior, and God's mercy has saved them. But have you ever wondered who that might include? You ever thought, wonder if maybe perhaps you might get there and look across the street from your mansion on a hilltop and think, really? Them? And then realizing they're thinking the same thing about you, wondering about that. Because sometimes, and I know that we know better, but I think sometimes we
judge.
Thank you. We look at others as in a way that we shouldn't sometimes, and wonder if they really know the Lord. And while that can be healthy, in that you would be diligent to point them to Jesus Christ, so that if they don't know Him, that they might come to salvation. Sometimes if we are not careful in guarding our own hearts, we will find ourselves in a bad position in misunderstanding all that our own salvation entails, and that is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It required God Himself taking on the form of a man, hanging on the cross to save me. And so we are thankful that Jesus came into this world to save sinners. Jesus came into this world to call sinners to repentance. And I believe that when we come to this passage, we are in Luke chapter 7 this morning in the closing verses. I think Luke is expressing here, or actually Jesus, because this is Jesus' discourse that Luke records for us. But I think we're learning here, as God makes a distinction between the unregenerate and those who have been brought to faith in Christ, that he is teaching us that God's kingdom is filled with the greatest of sinners who by faith are forgiven and made righteous, who love God in word and deed. God's kingdom is filled with the greatest of sinners. The structure that this chapter seems to take, at least closing verses beginning in verse number 24, It is Jesus' discourse to the multitudes that were gathered around him following his discussion with John the Baptist disciples that we talked about last week. And he is framing for us the distinction between the self-righteous and the sinners, those who see themselves as in need of nothing but their own goodness to be in right standing before God, and those who recognize themselves in desperate need. Those who see themselves as good enough and those who see themselves as sinners. And how that affects the way that we approach the Lord and how we look at our own selves. I want to read the closing story of the chapter beginning in verse number 36, and then we're going to back up a little bit, a few verses after that. But one of the Pharisees who were gathered around Jesus, we've already been told they gathered to hear Jesus with the intent of bringing judgment upon him. But one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. As you pause and consider what that was, it really depicts a heart of humility and of brokenness, recognizing the worth of the one she worshiped. She kissed his feet and then anointed them with ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Jesus answering said to him, isn't it interesting, because the Pharisee was only thinking that in his head, and yet Jesus answered him and said, "Simon, I have something to say to you." He answered, "Say it, teacher." "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." He said to him, "You have judged rightly." So turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" We heard that before in previous chapters. And Jesus turned to her and said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." I titled that story, The Sinner Who Loved Much. Because here it depicts really one who understood her sinful condition, her standing in society, and yet seeing this man, seeing this Messiah, understood and recognized him for who he was and what he came to do. Maybe not entirely understanding that he would die for her sins, but knew who he was, by the Spirit of God, received him for who he claimed to be, and fell at his feet in worship. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, I think you know that that whole condition of heart is a work of God, a work of God's kindness in her heart to bring her to that point. I want to back up a few verses earlier, and I want to look at two different pieces of dialogue that Jesus gives, that gives us the idea or gives us the understanding of how she came to that position or that understanding of who she was and of her worship and of her thanksgiving to her Messiah. Let's back up to verse number 24. And I want to look at this portion of Jesus' discourse and entitle it, "God Grants Sinners Repentance." Again, here's the proposition that God's kingdom is filled with the greatest of sinners. These are sinners who by faith are forgiven and made righteous, but these are sinners who love God in word and in deed. If you remember last week, we looked, or the verses just prior to this, John the Baptist's disciples had come to ask if he was truly the one that they had awaited, for whom they awaited, this Messiah, or if they should be waiting for another. And Jesus sent a message back to them and saying, report to him what you have seen in regards to what has been prophesied about me, that describes a ministry of compassion. And it describes a ministry of a universal call to repentance. So the chapter began with a centurion, a Roman centurion, a Gentile, who calls for help for his servant, and he demonstrates a faith that is beyond any that is in Israel. This depicts for us this ministry that is universal, that men and women from every people group in the world, when we gather in the presence of the Lord, will be gathered together. Every language, every people group, every tribe, every nation will be represented at the feet of Jesus, whom he has saved. It is sent out to the entire world. Again, as we talked about last week, this concept is not something that necessarily astounds us anymore, because we are so far removed from it. But in that day, in the time of Jesus and prior to that, the Gentiles truly were outsiders. Paul describes that in Ephesians chapter 2, that they were alien from the covenants of God. They were outsiders. They had no access to God unless they themselves adopted the rituals or the ceremonies of the Mosaic law. There were some that did, but overall, the nations of the world were without salvation. And now when Christ came, it was not only centered on one people group, but it is now involved all people groups. For the ears of the early Jews, that was something that was almost blasphemous. This was new. The ears of the Gentiles, this was enriching. The early church was made up of Gentiles, of poor, sinning Gentiles, including Samaritans. Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well in Samaria, the Samaritan woman. So this was brand new. So that's how the chapter begins. It moves then to Jesus raising the dead of a man who was the only son of a widow woman, a little widow woman, that was left without any support, without any protection in life. And God, then Jesus had compassion on her. And he teaches us that Jesus had a ministry of compassion to those who are in need, not just a physical need, but a spiritual need as well. And then the disciples of John came and asked him whether he was truly the Messiah. Now, the disciples have gone back to John now, and the passage begins in verse number 24. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus then turned to the crowds concerning John. And he asks a couple of rhetorical questions to get to his point. What do you go out into the wilderness to see? They all had John the Baptist on mind. But what did you go out into the wilderness to see? Was it a reed shaken by the wind? Now, we just want to take a minute to think about these rhetorical questions. But a reed shaken by the wind might refer to something insignificant, like a blade of grass that is blowing in the wind. And its greatest purpose is to be blown about by the wind and then die. More pointedly, it could refer to one who shifts with public opinion, a people pleaser, influenced by the dictates of the majority, one who walks with his finger up in the air to say which way is the wind blowing. So he says of John the Baptist, is this what you went to see? No. Verse 25, what then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. So in the same vein, Jesus' reference to a man dressed in soft clothing describes someone who fits well in the culture, someone who was an influencer, a Kardashian, one that is an influencer not because of his substance, but because of his self-promotion. And the answer to the rhetorical question is no, that's not what you went out to see. Verse 26, what then did you go out to see? A prophet? Then he answers the question, yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Jesus answers his own question by doubling down on John's prophetic role. Emphatically, yes, John was a prophet. In fact, he was more than a prophet, Jesus said. God foreordained John to go before the people to prepare, the way Luke words it, prepare your way before you. He would be the first sign to the people that the Messiah was coming. So those who were familiar with the scriptures, with the Old Testament scriptures, knew and they awaited an Elijah-like figure that would come and would begin to proclaim the coming of the Messiah. So John the Baptist would be the first sign to the people that the Messiah was coming. His message, if you remember, John the Baptist's message was a message of a baptism of repentance. And so responding to John's call to repent and to be baptized, which was a form of ceremonial washing, it helped them to prepare their hearts and their minds to look with expectation for the anointed one of God. That was the role of John the Baptist, to call them to repentance. John is distinguished from every other prophet in the Bible. He is distinguished in that he enjoyed the privilege of introducing the Messiah to Israel. Not just foretelling the Messiah to come, but introducing the Messiah to Israel. John fulfilled the prophecy that Elijah would come before the coming of the Messiah. And that John was greater than those born of women, which would include every one of us, but that he was greater than those born of women speaks of function, not essence. In other words, his calling is what made him great, gave him a high privilege before the Lord. So although the Old Testament prophets pointed to Christ's coming, John was the last of the prophets who was materially able to participate in Messiah's arrival. So he was great. He was a great prophet. He was the prophet of prophets. And then there's a twist in Jesus' discourse. And I think this twist is sometimes overlooked. This twist is straightforward. John may be more than a prophet. John may be among those born of women greater than all. But in verse number 28, read in your Bibles what Jesus says. And yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Isn't that an interesting statement? The one who is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, can we connect the dots here? that we would say, I think Luke puts the last story in here on purpose, that the dots would be connected from that statement to the woman who was a sinner and who worshiped at Jesus' feet. The least of the ones in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. So John was privileged to be God's prophet who would prepare the way for Christ to arrive. But John did not have the opportunity to witness the fullness of God's glory in Christ's death and resurrection. He witnessed Jesus' teaching ministry, vindicated through the works by the Spirit of God, but he was not privileged, as are the New Testament saints, to be informed of the mystery of God's will in Christ Jesus. So, like the New Testament saints and all Old Testament saints, John was saved by grace through faith. The Old Testament saints were saved the same way we are saved today. They just looked forward to the coming Messiah, the coming Christ. We look back to the finished work of Christ. But it is still by grace through faith. It is not, it was never of their own selves. It was always by God's grace that men were saved. But like every other Old Testament saint, he died without full knowledge of Christ's redemption for his people. Here then is an eternal principle for the saints. Your greatness is not determined by your greatness. Your greatness is determined by the greatness of your king. Your worth is determined by your king. You belong to him. I love the King James translation of Ephesians 1:7. Therefore, you have been accepted in the beloved. You've been accepted. You've been accepted in the beloved. You've been united with Christ, and now you belong to him. Citizens of the kingdom live on the other side of the cross and resurrection, and thus they can point others to Christ with more clarity than the Baptist could. Furthermore, John could baptize only with water. But every believer can promise the gift of the Spirit who baptizes the new saint, the saint into Christ. We are baptized by the Spirit into the Lord Jesus Christ. Look again in your Bible, verse 29. Because Luke interjects here, as they sat there before Jesus, this parenthesis was not there. But as Luke pens these words, he puts this parenthesis here to give us, to help us gain a little bit of bearings of what Jesus was pointing toward. This is what he says. When all the people heard this, that is, the message of John the Baptist and the message that Jesus spoke, when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, and Luke intentionally separates the two because he wants to be sure that everyone knows that he is speaking of sinners. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just. Some translations translate that phrase, they justified God, which is really strange to read. But let me finish reading the parentheses. They declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized. So Luke helps us here with this parenthetical statement, making a distinction between the general population of sinners and tax collectors who had heard and had responded to John's message, and the religious leaders who had rejected John altogether. In fact, the whole statement about the Pharisees is very indicting toward them in that the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves. They heard the preparatory message of John the Baptist, the Messiah is coming, repent, show signs of repentance because he is coming. Prepare your heart to hear and to see God working in your midst so that you might be saved. Now, repentance doesn't save, but it prepared their hearts to hear. The people and the tax collectors, having been baptized with the baptism of John, declared God just. What does that mean to declare God just? Well, in their baptism of repentance, as John preached, the people and the tax collectors confessed that as sinners before a holy God, God was righteous and he was just to demand of them that they repent. It was simply an understanding or an acknowledgement that, yes, I am a sinner. I do need to repent. Therefore, God is just. Does that make sense? Simply saying, yes, I am a sinner and in need of a Savior. I am in need of something or someone other than myself to bring salvation. So they followed in obedience toward the preparation of their hearts before the Lord. They responded to John's message in obedience, preparing their hearts for the Messiah. In contrast, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves and refused to repent to be baptized. What's the point here? I think the point is pretty clear, that God grants to sinners repentance. God grants to sinners repentance. In other words, when God's word is preached, God's word convicts sinners of sin. And when God's word convicts sinners of sin, they will do one of two things. They will either be like the Pharisees and lawyers and reject God's purpose for them and saying, how dare you tell me that I am a sinner? Or they will respond as a sinner and tax collector and say, I am a sinner. I am in desperate need of a Savior. And they will then repent. Again, repentance does not save. Repentance turns your heart to see Christ. And that repentance comes from God. God grants repentance. The second thing that God grants is that he grants sinners wisdom from above. And this is the work of God in the life of the believer, of one who comes to faith. Begin reading it with me in verse number 31. Again, the proposition, God's kingdom is filled with the greatest of sinners. Verse 31 says, to what then, Jesus again in his discourse, to what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? Now, I think we can understand this, but just for clarity, Jesus was not referring to generation in the sense of a particular age group at that time. He wasn't saying, well, this Gen Z or this Gen X or this boomer, he wasn't referring to generations in that sense, like in a 40-year period of time. In the context of Luke's parenthetical statement in verse 29 and 30, Jesus' target audience was the Pharisees and the lawyers who rejected the purpose of God for themselves. What do we do with these people, with this generation? Because in a broader application, Jesus addresses all of mankind. He was speaking directly to the Pharisees, but he is addressing, at least in application, all mankind whose generation stems from Adam. We are all born of Adam, and we are born in sin. And more pointedly, in John 8, Jesus said to the religious leaders, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire." So he speaks of this. How do we describe it? What shall we compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? Verse 32 in your Bibles. Read with me there. It says, "They are like children sitting in the marketplace, calling to one another. And they say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep.'" Now, the description there is again, it's just a descriptive language. But Jesus here is explaining that this generation, that is the generation born of Adam, seeks not the truth. And this generation that rejects God's purposes for them desires nothing from God but entertainment and servitude. That is the description he gives here. Blind to their own self-righteousness, they believe that they live beyond the fray of the common man and that God exists for their comfort and their pleasure. In their eyes, God is obligated to meet their needs, and to meet their wants, and to respond to their beck and call. They have this word that they speak, and God is to answer whatever they claim and declare. For this generation, God must fit in a box of their own making. In particular, the Pharisees and the lawyers who studied and knew the Old Testament scriptures became so caught up in their rituals, law-keeping, so much so that they removed God from their thinking. And when the Lord sent his messenger before their faces to prepare their way, they could not and they would not hear him. So when their Messiah, the Son of Man, came, they rejected him because he did not fit their preconceived ideas. This is the description that Jesus is giving. Verse 33, he explains, "John the Baptist has come. He ate no bread. He drank no wine, and you say he's a demon. On the other hand, the Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" And then he makes a statement. And both these discourses are turned on its heels by a single statement. Here, it's similar to the first, that the people considered God just. Here, he says in verse 35, "Yet wisdom is justified by her children." In other words, the outcome of wisdom, then that is wisdom that comes from above. The outcome of wisdom that comes from above, and how the NIV translates it, is will be proved right in what it produces. In other words, when God moves in a heart of one who has repented and has turned to him, God moves upon their heart in a way that changes and brings about outcomes in their life that signifies their standing before God. By wisdom, Jesus refers to wisdom that is from above, wisdom granted by God through his Spirit. This is wisdom that sees this world through the lens of the cross. We've talked about this in the past, that we there is a difference between reading the Bible intellectually and understanding it intellectually, and understanding the details of the text and of its historical background, of its grammatical structure, and understanding the stories that are in the Bible, the discourses that are in the Bible. There's a difference between understanding it intellectually from understanding it by the Spirit of God. God is the one that gives us an understanding to see Him for who He is. This is the wisdom that comes from above. This is the wisdom that opens the eyes of our spirit to see Christ for who He is, to actually read in the Scriptures describing our sinful condition, and by the Spirit of God, recognizing our desperate need for salvation. That's what happens when the Spirit of God works upon our hearts. That's what happens when we are given wisdom. And so wisdom is justified by her children, by the outcome. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 writes this: the word of the cross is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, this word of the cross is the power of God. This is the message that gives life, gives power. Continues on in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It is written, God, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the earthly wisdom of the wise. I will destroy the discernment of the discerning, I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since the wisdom of God, the world did not know God. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom or through earthly wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and Christ is the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. In direct contrast, the Pharisees and lawyers had their religious rituals. They had their legalistic observance of the laws. They were in blindness. They were blind in their biblical intelligence, but they had a worldly wisdom, a worldly understanding. This is what we find here. This is the distinction that Jesus is making. The Pharisees who rejected God's purposes for them were righteous in their own ways, by their own observances. And it resulted with a mind and a heart toward others and towards Christ, that Christ could not have been the prophet. Otherwise, he would have known that this woman was a sinner, not worthy to sit at his feet. It resulted in themselves seeing themselves as being worthy of God's pleasure, but rejected everyone else. On the other hand, the people and tax collectors were brought to repentance by the wisdom of God. They brought to reconciliation with their God. By the wisdom of God, they were brought to loving worship at Jesus' feet and were forgiven their sins because their faith has set them free. God's kingdom is filled with the greatest of sinners. It's filled with sinners who are saved by faith, forgiven, made righteous. but is filled with sinners who love God in word and in deed. Let me remind you that Jesus came to call sinners to repentance because he came to save sinners. If you are here this morning and you have never come to faith in Jesus Christ, let me invite you to see yourself in the light of who Jesus is. He is calling you to repentance today. By that, I simply mean you come to understand in the light of God's word that you need a Savior. You cannot save yourself. I don't know where you are. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior this morning, I don't know how you are thinking. But generally, people think, have the idea that of a variety of things, but generally we think that maybe I can be good enough. Maybe I need to clean up my act a little bit more. So if I clean up my act a little bit more, then maybe I can find favor with God and maybe he would save me. God doesn't ask you to clean up your act before you turn to him in faith, because you can never, ever come to that point. You might be saying to yourself, well, no, I know I'm a sinner. Therefore, God can never save me. And I want to argue about that. It took the blood of the God and creator of this world to pay for your sin. And if that is not enough, then you will never, ever be saved. God's grace is enough. The payment was sufficient. Nothing else would save you. And I would invite you to turn to him in faith right now. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, may I remind you that Christians are to live lives of repentance? Let me describe or define repentance in a way that may be contrary to what we're thinking. Repentance is not the idea of wallowing in our sins and, oh, I am so bad, I am so terrible. Yeah, you are terrible and you are bad, you are a sinner. We don't rest there. We repent and we rest in the grace and the mercy of our God. Our standing before God never changes. But we repent because it is right before God. It is pleasing in his sight. And when we speak of repentance, we're not speaking of perfection. Although it is our pursuit, the Apostle John says, these things have I written unto you that you sin not. That's our pursuit. We would love to be able to just stop sinning altogether. And we will when we stand in his presence. That until then, we continue to pursue righteousness. We continue to repent. And we continue to serve the Lord. Repent and serve the Lord. Confess, serve the Lord. Continue to serve him, resting in the confidence that he and you are accepted in the beloved. Wisdom from above grants the believer remembrance of sin forgiven. Wisdom from above prompts loving worship in word and deed. See, when we are reminded that we are in need of a Savior, when we are reminded that we still wrestle with sin and that God continues to be faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that prompts us to a humble, humble worship before him. That woman who was a sinner understood that she was not worthy to be in the presence of her Lord. So she knelt before him at his feet, washed his feet with her tears, wiped it dry with her hair, broke this alabaster box that was filled with ointment that cost her a fortune, and poured it out on his feet because he was worthy and because she loved much. That is the role of every Christian, to be a sinner who loves their God much. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for loving us first. We love you because you first loved us. Father, the scripture that was read this morning by Gail from Romans chapter 5, that you loved us not by looking down through the annals of time and seeing that one day we would be loving people. And so you loved us as a result. But you loved us so much so that in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Your love was not dependent on our returning and reciprocating that love back to you. You love us because God is love. But now that you have saved us, and now that you have reconciled us, you have changed our hearts so that we can love you in return. Teach us, Lord, to know the depth, the breadth, the height of your love for us, so that in turn we would love you genuinely, faithfully, in word and in deed. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.